Thank you, Janet. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for coming today. Thank you for battling through London. It's not quite so much hassle for the women in Foy to get to their weekly Women on Wednesday. It tends to be a sort of wander down the street. Well, I believe we've got about 45 minutes together this morning, and I want us to spend some time in John 11. John chapter 11, the fourth gospel, towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. John chapter 11. Has anyone found it? 1081, I hear. Now, because it's a long passage, and I have the attention span of a gnat, and I like to think that everybody else is the same, we're actually going to look at it in three chunks in order that we can kind of remember what has happened. So we're going to begin by reading John chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. And as I read these verses, it would be great if you could be listening out for surprises. What in this passage surprises you? Or if you prefer, what makes you look again at the text to make sure that I've read it correctly? What surprises you? And when we finish reading the passage, I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes on your table just to share things that surprised you about the passage. So John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister with Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Okay, we're going to stop there. And it would just be great, a couple of minutes, to say anything that surprised you in that text. Anything at all. Perhaps you all know it so well that you're not surprised. Okay, we'll leave the surprises and you can see how many of them I managed to find. And then at the end, if you found more surprises, you can come and see me. That'd be great. But to recap the story, Jesus has received a cry for help from a family he knows and loves. Did you see how John wants to make sure that we understand that this wasn't any old family? It wasn't any old request for help. Take a look at verse 1. He puts the family in context. Lazarus is from Bethany, the town where Mary and Martha live. And he reminds us of the stories his listeners would have known about them. It's important that we know that this wasn't any old Lazarus, that it was Mary's brother, Martha's brother, the one that he loved. And Lazarus is ill. And from the previous chapter, we know the Jews have been trying to stone Jesus, and there's a warrant out for his arrest. And Jesus has gone into hiding. He's withdrawn back across the Jordan, away from Jerusalem, away from Bethany. So Mary and Martha would have known that Jesus was in danger. And they wouldn't have called him back if it was just a sniffle or a cold. This had to be a matter of life or death for Mary and Martha to call Jesus to a place of danger for help. So we're told Jesus loves them, we're told they need him, and just in case we're really stupid, John underlines it again for us in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two days longer in the place where he was. How many of you spotted that first surprise? The small word that shouts out for our attention. So. Jesus loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. Can that be true? I mean, surely if you got a phone call from someone you loved asking for help, the first thing you would do is get in the car and drive, or get on a train and drive, or get on a plane and fly to wherever they were. Yet because Jesus loves them, he stays where he was for 2 days. It seems like uncaring indifference. But the scriptures tell us he loved them, so he stayed. And so we face our first question that this passage shouts out at us. Why did Jesus wait? Why did he wait for 2 days? It's the question that's forced me to read this passage again and again to try to find the answer. Why did Jesus stay away for two of the longest days in Mary and Martha's life? Days of watching their brother's sickness get worse and worse. Hours spent with wet towels soothing his fevered brow. Minutes that stretched into eternity as they waited and waited for Jesus. It's not difficult to imagine their conversations, is it? Do you think he's coming? Oh, of course he'll come. It's a long journey. You know the road can be dangerous. He'll be travelling by day. It might take him a while. He'll be here soon, won't he? Well, of course he will. He loves Lazarus. Hold on, Lazarus. Just a few more minutes. Jesus will be here soon. He loves you. Perhaps the message hasn't got through. Perhaps there's something more important. No. No, he loves Lazarus. He'll be here. He'll sort things out. And then that dreadful moment, that silence, as Lazarus's laboured breathing stops, and that was it. All hope was gone. Silence, disappointment, despair. And then the wailing begins, and still no Jesus. How could Jesus have done that to them? Why was their only hope absent at this crucial time? Why did he stay away where he was for two more days? And then why did he choose to make the journey when it was too late? Take a look at verses 7 to 16. We can see the disciples are just as confused by the behaviour of their master. Do you see in verse 8 when he suggests that they go to Bethany? But Rabbi, the Jews were seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? They're fearful for their teacher's safety. They're probably fearful for their own safety. And if, as Jesus has said, this illness won't end in death, well, why on earth would Jesus risk his life and head back to Bethany in Judea? And then verse 9. I mean, why does he talk about there being 12 hours of light and the fact that during daylight no one stumbles and when it's dark everyone stumbles? And verse 11, why is he thinking of making this perilous journey just to wake somebody up? It's not until verse 14 that Jesus speaks clearly. Take a look at it. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad. I was not there, so you may believe. But let us go to him. And here's our reason for Jesus' tardiness. Perhaps another surprise. I'm glad I was not there. Why? So you would believe. It was for the sake of the disciples that he stayed where he was. It was for the sake of his followers. He stayed so they would believe. In fact, he stayed so we would believe. Jesus waits because he is aware of a far greater reality than anything that Mary and Martha by that bedside had any clue of. A far bigger plan, and a plan that would bring glory to the Father, and a plan that would make it well worth the wait. And it's a plan that Thomas predicts will end in death. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus loves this family. And because of that, he cares more about their eternal salvation than their momentary happiness. And the same is true for us. Sometimes we have to wait. It may be 2 days. It may be a lifetime. But when Jesus makes us wait, we can be sure that it is for our good and his glory, that we may believe. And then in our story, Jesus arrives in Bethany. He doesn't just send word. We know that he doesn't need to be there. He's raised people from the dead before with just a word. But no, Jesus comes to Bethany. He risks his own life. He faces their grief and their questions and their anger. He comes and he draws alongside the women that he loves. For he has more work to do if they and we are to understand something more of that greater reality that led him to wait those 2 days. Do you notice the way that Martha runs out to Jesus to meet him on the road? She hears he's coming and she goes straight out to face him. Many of us will associate Martha with the domestic meltdown in Luke's gospel. Well, here we see the same direct approach to Jesus. She goes charging up to him and tells it just as it is. She takes her problems straight to Jesus. But this time, she's not throwing her toys out of the pram. Have a look at verse 21. Lord, she says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. It's great, isn't it? Martha begins with a statement of faith, tinged with disappointment. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Can you hear the pain in her voice? The questions that have been churning round and round and round in her head. Perhaps as she washed her brother's body for the last time, as she wrapped those grave clothes around him, the questions that just wouldn't go away. Any of us who have been there know that death hurts. And perhaps even more so when we think there was a way it could have been avoided. If you'd been here, she says. But. And but's a very good and important and small word in the Bible. But, she says, I know that even now God will give you what you ask. It's another statement of faith, but this time tinged with hope. How extraordinary. In all the anguish and trauma, of the preceding days, Martha hasn't lost her faith in Jesus' ability to do something. She stands before him and says, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Now, I don't think we are expected to believe that she's got some great miracle in mind. She still has faith, but she doesn't really believe that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. But she thinks he can do something. And he does. Because Jesus uses these terrible, terrible circumstances to extend Martha's understanding of himself and his purposes. He helps her in the midst of her grief to grasp something more of that greater reality that had caused him to wait, that had allowed Lazarus to die. And wonderfully, because John has recorded these events, we can have that experience too. Have a look with me at the conversation starting in verse 23. Your brother will rise again, he says. Martha responds, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, at first, I don't know about you, but there's a little bit of me that thinks that Jesus is engaging in a rather dry theology lesson. You know, it's that kind of pastoral care that makes us cringe. You know, my boyfriend's just left me, have a book on suffering. That kind of thing. But no, this isn't a lecture. This isn't that kind of terrible pastoral care. This is Jesus speaking to a woman he loves. And in his next words, we hear something quite amazing. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In these words, the textbook answers that Martha has given have faded into the background. This is an intimate conversation where in her grief and in her pain, Jesus reveals who he is to Martha. He tells her he is the great I am. He is Yahweh. He tells her he's not just a great teacher or a friend or a wise counselor or an amazing healer. No, Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life. Yes, her brother would rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That was good theology. But Lazarus would rise because of him. And even more than that, he would not rise because of what Jesus does. He would rise because of who Jesus is. And that is an extraordinary claim. No wonder Jesus asks, do you believe this? And before we read her answer, let's just pause, because this is a question that Jesus asks us too. Now, I don't know many of you at all. And I certainly don't know whether today is just one of those run-of-the-mill kind of days, or whether right now you're in the middle of a world that's been turned upside down. And let's face it, none of us know what's going to happen when we leave this building, when we turn our phone back on, when we walk through the door. We don't need the dramatic headlines of shootings in nightclubs or toddlers being snatched by alligators to remind us that our grasp on life is very, very frail. We may ignore it, but we all know it. So Jesus asks us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Because surely if we do, then it will have an impact on the way that we live today. Now Martha ran out to Jesus, confused by the circumstances she had, but committed to the very small things she knew about Jesus. And in her pain and her grief, her eyes have been opened to see more of Jesus. Jesus has revealed more to her than she could ever have imagined. She sees Jesus for who he truly is. And aren't her words in verse 27 wonderful? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. Surely this is one of the great confessions of faith. I mean, we often remember Peter's words, don't we? You are the Christ. Or Thomas's cry, my Lord and my God. But so often we forget it was Martha who said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world. So why did Jesus wait those 2 long days? Well, he waited so his disciples would believe. And he waited so there would be no doubt that Lazarus was dead. He waited so he would have this conversation with Martha, so a woman that he loved would understand the resurrection and the life, the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he waited to give you and I assurance in the face of death. But there's more to do. Whilst Martha may now have a greater grasp of who Jesus is, Lazarus remains in the tomb, and Mary is still weeping. And so let's look at verses 28 to 37. And it would be great if someone else could read this for me, give my voice a rest. Anyone willing to do so? Brilliant. Verses 28 to 37.
When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?"
Great. In some ways, just like the waiting, this interlude seems rather strange. It seems that somehow that if he's revealed who he is to Martha, why doesn't he just get on with doing the miracle? Why does he first call out to Mary? Why does he weep? Well, we see here the 2 different characters of the sisters. Mary doesn't rush out to meet Jesus. No, she has to be coaxed out of the house by Martha. And wonderfully, Jesus is prepared to deal with these 2 women as individuals. Now, that's not the main point of the passage, but it is worth mentioning. Because here we see that Jesus reaches out to 2 women facing exactly the same circumstances. And yet, because of his knowledge of them and because of his love for them, he treats them differently. Mary needs that personal message from Jesus to get her to come to him. But when she gets it, she gets up and she goes running towards her only hope. And there she falls to his feet once again and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." 2 sisters. Same circumstances, same words. Words perhaps that they've said to one another over and over again through the painful hours that have followed the death of their brother. And yet for Mary, there is no but. Her thinking hasn't gone beyond the disappointment. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And she cries. She dissolves once again into tears. No, this isn't a time for a lesson about the resurrection. Mary is weeping, and she's surrounded by others who are weeping. And this isn't the polite stuff, sort of stiff upper lip, English kind of dab the tear away and well done, we didn't cry too much. No, this is the weeping and wailing of a Middle Eastern funeral. And all this weeping triggers something visceral in Jesus. Now, our translation is typically British at this point. Verse 33, if you have a look at it, ends up by saying that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Well, I'm told it's a weak and feeble translation. It would be better to say that Jesus was outraged. He was furious. He is flaming angry, his guts are twisted, and he is troubled. And they lead him to the tomb. And in verse 35, we find those famous words, Jesus wept. If you're lazy and you need a memory verse, it's a good one. Jesus wept. But seriously, these two words have probably helped more people than much, much longer verses. Jesus is upset by the loss of a friend. He wept. To know that Jesus cried makes him feel real. He's so touchable. He's so human. We see that he identifies with us in our problems and our grief. And that's how some of the onlookers responded, isn't it? See how he loved them, they said. But before we reduce this verse to mere empathy, good though that is, we need to take another moment to reflect. Isn't it a bit odd? Because Jesus knows what's going to happen. Jesus knows that in a few moments, Lazarus isn't going to be dead. Lazarus will be alive and well and laughing. So why waste time crying with Mary when he could have made them both laugh? What's he doing? Now, the passage tells us that there is far more to it than that. Because remember, he's not just sad. He is outraged and troubled. It's not just compassion that moves him to tears, but the cause of those tears. Surrounded by all these weeping men and women, by the sight of that tomb, the knowledge of the decaying body that lay inside it, surrounded by all this, Jesus is outraged and he weeps, for it was not meant to be this way. When we cry, there's something in us that echoes that feeling, isn't there? Something deep in our souls that cries out that the world is not as it was meant to be. A knowledge that things should be different and a longing that it should all be made right. That's why we cry. Now, when these babies cry, it may just be that what they want is their food, but they know that they shouldn't be hungry. They know that they shouldn't thirst. And we know people should not die. Logically, the atheist should never cry. Logically, the atheist should just shrug their shoulders. After all, in a random universe, these things happen. But as Christians, we weep with Christ. We should be outraged by death. We should be angry. This world is not as it should be. And that's because of human guilt, human rebellion, human selfishness, human loss. It began way back in a garden, and the consequences have echoed down the years. We were not created to die. And it is outrageous. And knowing this better than anyone else, Jesus is outraged. Jesus is deeply troubled. Jesus wept. Death is the last enemy. But thank God, it does not have the last word. And to find out why that is, we'll look at the final verses of our passage today in verses 38 to 54. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing round, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The time for teaching and for tears is over. Still outraged, Jesus acts, and he asks for the stone to be rolled away. And Martha is there with some helpful advice, which I think the old translations sum up quite beautifully. "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Two times we're told that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, if we go back to the start, we will remember that Jesus only waited 2 days. So Lazarus would have been dead even if he'd left immediately. So why on earth did he leave Mary and Martha waiting and wondering for those 2 days? Well, Martha's comment helps us to understand. "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days." Remember, this is the first century. There are no MRI scans, there's no stethoscopes, no doctors on call to certify a death. And it's also Judea in the springtime, and temperatures there would probably be about 30, 35 degrees centigrade. And there were no refrigerated morgues. So people were buried quickly. And sometimes, just sometimes, they'd be buried too soon. Just as we hear today of miraculous people in the morgue, you know, suddenly moving. I've had a friend actually had that happen to her when she was training as a doctor. The corpse suddenly started to move. But after 3 days, the body has begun to decompose. The signs of death are clear. A few weeks ago, I heard on the radio a policeman describing the horror of the temporary morgue set up after the 7/7 bombings. He said, "When we got the bodies in, they'd been down in those tunnels for 2 or 3 days. The decomposition, I've never seen anything like it." And it was the view of Jewish scholars at the time that the spirit of a body kind of hung around for 3 days just to see if there was any chance of getting back in. But after 3 days, it kind of disappeared again. So both medically and superstitiously, after 3 days, no one would have expected this body to move. And Jesus waited until the 4th day so that we could be sure, so they could be sure, so that the whole world could be sure that Lazarus was really dead. And that's why Martha reminds us that he would stink. But patiently, Jesus reminds her of their conversation. "Did I not tell you," he says, "if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He takes her back to the conversation they've had about him being the resurrection and the life. And what on earth is going on in Martha's head at this point? And how often do we need to hear that voice that reminds us to take the theory of what we think about God and we know about God and to put it into practice in our life, to actually believe that he can act, he can make a difference, and he's not just a theory. And so Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. And there's no drum roll. There are no fireworks. The dead man just walks out of the tomb, still entangled in his grave clothes, but alive and whole and restored to life for now. Now, I don't know about you, but when I attend a funeral, I expect the body to stay in the coffin. When I hear that someone's died, I do not expect to be having dinner with them in a couple of days' time. So two things strike me about this verse. The first is that we're not given any more details. And the second is that though some put their trust in Jesus, others did not. These verses are extraordinarily understated, aren't they? We're not told what Lazarus said or what he did. We don't hear of people tripping over the bandages or who hissed who first or who hugged who or what kind of party they had. We are not told any of those things. We're just pointed to the fact that because of this miracle, many believed in Jesus. It had been worth the wait. But take a look at verses 45 to 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some did not. It's not that they didn't believe the miracle. It's not that they questioned the facts. They just didn't want to put their trust in Jesus. They preferred to use the knowledge they gained of his miraculous power to gain favour with those who they thought had the real power, the chief priests and the Pharisees. These men had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, and their first thought is to run to the high priests, the chief priests and the Pharisees. These Jews leave the scene of celebration in Bethany and hurry back to Jerusalem to report what they'd seen to those who they believed had authority. When faced with the power and glory of God, some people choose to stick with what they know, with human power, with human authority, and we shouldn't be surprised. But ironically, don't you see this? John is wonderful in this story at just getting to the heart of the feelings of the people. Here we're given this idea of these people of great power and great authority. They've gathered the council together. But what's going on? Well, these powerful men are frightened. They're frightened by the possible consequences of Jesus' actions. Again, they don't deny it's happened. They're just scared he's going to do it again. Because that could be really problematic. Because if people start trusting Jesus, well, you never know what's going to start happening. If people trust Jesus, then there'll be lots of people following him, and then the Roman authorities might start to get threatened. And if the Roman authorities start to get threatened, well, then their place, the temple, might get closed down. And the deal that the Jewish people have done with Rome, well, they might lose that little autonomy that they had. And it would be the end of the world as they knew it. And the priests and the Pharisees would lose their position of power. And we can't have that. And into this hubbub of fear and conjecture, one man speaks, the great high priest, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas thinks he's jolly clever. He thinks the rest of them are fools. And he thinks he knows just what to do to maintain his power base, to save the temple and to save the nation. Did you see what he said? It's better for you, he says, that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. Wise words. Like some mafia godfather, he announces Jesus' death sentence. His solution to the current crisis, his means of holding on to power, just destroy Jesus and all will be well. And yet wonderfully, irony of ironies, God is using the high priest to explain ever so clearly why Jesus wept and the greater death that would follow. The greater death that would take place in Jerusalem in just a few weeks. One man must die for the nation, yes. One man will die for the nation. And on the day he dies, the temple curtain will be ripped from top to bottom. The sacrificial system will be fulfilled. All who believe will have direct access to the Holy of Holies. When this man dies, there will be no need for the high priest to go in with the goats and the lambs for the sacrifices. All that will be over. Not just the Israelites will be able to go into the Holy of Holies. As we're told here, all the scattered nations will be able to go into the Holy of Holies. Caiaphas, far from holding on to power by ensuring that Jesus dies, will lose any purpose he ever had. And 3 days after that man dies for the nation, 3 days to leave no doubt about his death, 3 days later, when that man walks out of the tomb, his grave clothes will remain behind, neatly folded, for he will have no need of them in the future. For when this man rises from the dead, it's because he is the resurrection and the life, and death will have no claim on him. Caiaphas has no idea what he's saying. As he tells the people with pompous authority that one man, it's better that one man should die for the people, he doesn't know that he's prophesying the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the death that allows us all to have a life with God, the death that gives us the resurrection and the life. He doesn't know. He doesn't have a clue. He thinks he's protecting his power base. So, why did Jesus wait? He waited because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and because he loves you. He waited because as the final days of his life unfolded, he wants to offer a sign of the greater reality that he is the resurrection of the life and the life. And he wanted there to be no doubt. It was a sign to sustain his disciples through the dark days ahead. And it was a sign to give us confidence, even in the darkest days of our life. Proof that Jesus is worth believing in. Proof that he is worth trusting in. Proof that he's worth waiting for. And why did Jesus weep? Well, he wept because Jesus knew the greater reality involved a greater death. For Jesus, this moment is a foretaste of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a moment when he comes face to face with the realities of what he must do, the pain he must suffer, the price he must pay for our selfishness, our sinfulness, our rebellion, the price he must pay if he's ever to rid the world of tears forever. So as we close, our choice is simple. We may not be facing matters of life and death today, but those days will come to all of us. And all of us every day face the constant challenge of living in a world, a broken, fallen world, of waiting for Jesus to return, struggling to hold on to the greater reality when the stinking facts seem overwhelming. And all of us, don't we? We face that temptation of forgetting that Jesus loves us, and though he may make us wait, it is always for our good and for our glory. And so every day, every moment, we face a very simple choice. Will we be like those who ran to the high priests? Will we trust in those who think they know better than God? The leaders who think they can do a deal with secular authorities? Who hold on to power, and yet who one day will find themselves with neither purpose nor power? That's one choice. We go with the world. Or do we, like Martha, accept Jesus for who he claims to be? Do we, with Martha, say, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world? And do we, like Mary, throw ourselves at his feet, dependent on him for everything? Well, the choice is ours. We can run to the high priests, or we can run to the great high priest, Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, written so we may believe. Thank you for your love that is prepared to make us wait in order that we will believe, more may believe, and we may believe more. Thank you that you sent your Son, the resurrection and the life, Christ, to die and rise again, that our sin could be dealt with and death defeated. Lord, forgive us when we're tempted to run off to the powers and authorities of this world, and by your Holy Spirit, encourage us this morning to place our trust once again in you, to recognise the foolishness of looking anywhere else for our security or satisfaction. And by your mercy, bring us safely to that day when we will know the resurrection and the life, and you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, and there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things for our good and for his glory. Amen.